introducing Dr. Kenneth McKinley of Laterno College in Longview, Texas, USA. Dr. McKinley is the Professor of Bible and Archaeology at Laterno College, and this evening he's giving us the message and Bible study on the search for the Ark of the Covenant. And now introducing Dr. McKinley.
We're going to pick up a little bit of what we said last night concerning the search for the ashes of the red heifer. Numbers 19. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, and we ask you to guide and direct through this study. This is your word. We pray that you'll help us to understand. And if there any would be here tonight without Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that they've never put their faith and trust in him as their sin bearer, that they might pass from death to life and have his perfect righteousness put to their account. We pray tonight might be the night that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by means of the word of God, to cause them to be born again into the family of God as they believe in the one who loved them and gave himself for them. We'll give you the praise now as you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. I was just looking in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, I read the following words. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, revelation is not given for the sake of titillating our senses. It's given to us that we might learn what the plan of God is and how we as an individual are involved in it. And then as we learn what the mind of God is, as he reveals that to us through special revelation of the Word of God, we determine in our hearts that we're going to do what he wants us to do. That way we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and he can have his will done in our lives. And we'll say more about that as we move along. But keeping in mind that this book was written to Israel. That's right. All the covenants were given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. This is a Jewish book. Even the New Testament does not begin until Jesus says it is finished on Calvary's cross. We do not move into the next dispensation of grace. And he lived under the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fill it up. I came to fulfill it. And so therefore, as we take a look at Jesus, as we take a look at the Old Testament and combine it with the New Testament, remember the reason you and I as a Gentile are handling the New Testament revelation is because Israel as a nation refused to come under her new covenant. And therefore, according to Romans 11, it was extended to us Gentiles. And we who are afar off, according to Ephesians 2, were made nigh by the blood of Christ to the covenants, plural, the covenants of Israel. And we're sitting here enjoying what Israel as a nation will understand when the church is gone in the rapture and the blindness drops from their eyes to understand many of the things we're talking about now. And the interesting thing is that Israel is trying to rebuild her Old Testament type worship, typology. She does not understand that these were merely types and pictures of things to come that were fulfilled in Messiah. So as we're talking about the search for the ashes of the red heifer, keep in mind that this comes not from just Numbers 19, but in the Mishnah, the commentary of the Jews. The first chapter of the Mishnah is Parah, the cow. And there they go into minute detail as to how they should seek out a red cow without spot or blemish, according to Numbers 19, and about how to take those ashes and put them up in a container made of cow's dung and clay called a kalal. And then they take a pinch of those ashes, mix them with water, and sprinkle the unclean. Therefore, the one who sprinkles becomes unclean for the one who was unclean. It's substitution. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can see that in Romans 5:17. Fantastic. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? All right, now with that in mind, and helping those folks that have just come in to understand what's going on, there were only 7 red cows ever sacrificed. That red cow had to be offered outside the camp. It had to be burned completely with hyssop, cedar wood, and red scarlet wool thrown in. The ashes then were used, and when the priest could touch the bottom of the cow's dung and clay container, he would then take it and set it on top of the next red cow, go through the same ceremony, and then put those ashes in another container. And we understand from their record that the 7th red cow was offered about the time of Christ. But the ashes were never taken up to Jerusalem because the Zadok priests were persecuted. The rightful priests were hounded by King Herod, and the highest bidders were put into the office, Annas and Caiaphas at that time. And these priests that fled for their lives, some of them went down to Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the same community that we talked about last night. And we found then that what happened is that as these priests died, they had these sacred things in their hands, and they were buried with them in a tomb close to Qumran. And in the copper scroll found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, when it was finally unfurled and translated, it was in the highly symbolical, puzzle-like language of the Kabbalists. Wendell Jones, the Gentile that we introduced you to, was the man that God put the love of Israel in his heart, sent him over there, and because he was colorblind, he fought for them in the war, spotted for them, endeared himself to where he was able to sit in classes and learn the Kabbalistic language and interpretation, and where he personally had a crack at this copper scroll. And he came to the conclusion that it was a cave 1.25 miles north of Qumran on the Dead Sea, that there were 13 positive identification points that we pointed out last night, some of them to you. And he took 2 Arab workers with him and went in and started digging and found a plaster floor. And then he had Pesach Baradon, the Hebrew archaeologist who is responsible for bringing all the Dead Sea Scrolls together and knowing those caves down there like his children, work with him. No one can go over and work on an archaeological dig in Israel without sanction from the government and without having a Hebrew archaeologist assigned to them. If you can't get one assigned to you, you can't work. You just can't go over there and dig indiscriminately. And so when Pesach Baradon consented to work with Wendell, the dig started out, and they found some very interesting things, and we're going to just show a little bit on the screen now as you turn out the lights and bring you up to date, and then move you on to the next part of the story, the search for the Ark of the Covenant. This is the Kibbutz Kalia, K-A-L-I-A. This was a Jordanian army post in the Six-Day War, June 1967, that was captured along with the West Bank from the Jordanians. The soldier boys said, we're going to take this and we're going to turn it into a farming settlement. So they piped water in from Jericho and they started to work on date groves. And they made a very interesting cattle development place as well as a date development place. It is a very beautiful place, as you can see, as they brought in topsoil and water and turned it into a very lovely kibbutz. And it so happens to be right below the cave, only about a mile. You can walk up to the cave. And when Wendell first started to dig, they wouldn't even let him sleep there, wouldn't let him eat there. They had to carry their own food. It was very inconvenient. But gradually they made friends with the clannish type organization that they have in the kibbutzims. And they then allowed Wendell to stop there and eat there and sleep there as he would work up with some of his workers in the caves. Now, I'm going to be telling you about how that I went over with him in 1981. And then in 1982, right after Christmas, we went over and got ready to take over 3 groups of 40 people that were going to tour 2 weeks and work 2 weeks. But we had to have a place for them to live, and the kibbutz was the only place that we could find unless we rented tents and set up an elaborate system that would take a lot of money, which we did not have. And God very graciously touched the hearts of the directors. And they said that the men could sleep in the bunkers, and right in the back of that tree over there, you can see one of the bunkers where they would hide in case of bombing or attack. And they could take their showers by the swimming pool. And some of these buildings were vacant so that they did allow some of the married couples to sleep in. Now, this is a type of one of the homes that had several rooms inside, very crowded, but was ample, and it served the purpose. Now, the Israelis, they love their children just like you and I. They're young people. And they're eking out in the future into the desert. And here you can see a father with children. And here is a couple of boys that love ice cream just like our kids love ice cream. And notice that here's a kindergarten. And they love Snoopy. There's Snoopy over the Star of David on sweatshirt. And they love Donald Duck. Here's Donald Duck by the Dead Sea, right behind the kibbutz. Very interesting to see that they like the things we do. And I took this off of a wall in the nursery where one of their artists had visualized Noah the Ark. The animals on the top there, I thought that was quite interesting. And they all have their jokes. And it was from here, then, that we're interested in this cave. It's a double cave. And the entrance was one time was 30 feet further out, and the stones that Vendel is standing on right there were once part of the roof. And therefore, when they found this plaster floor, they had to trace it. And it took quite a few seasons for them, with the workers, with picks and shovels. No, they had to use buckets and little shovels with a pulley system. But now they've come to the place where they've traced the floor, and this is part of the crew that worked in 1983. 40 people, and when the next 40 were to come over, only 12 of them returned. And we had a lot of disappointed people. Here you can see them digging that 8-foot trench, 40 feet long. Dust was ferocious. They didn't complain. We got a bulldozer up there. A bulldozer helped to shove some of those rocks out and make a road that we could come up. And at the close of the 1983 season, they had found this particular pit where they found stones lying over one another like petals of a flower, very similar to what they found at Qumran when they found the copper scroll there. And they thought that they had found the place where they might find the ashes. Well, it was so exciting that Shlomo Goren, head rabbi with his secretary, visited the dig the last day before it was closed down. And he told them that they must come back because Israel will not provide funds for excavation. They don't have it. Now, they'll let you dig if you sign up and have the proper archaeologist digging with you. But you must bring your own workers and your own money and everything else. And he said that he was really thrilled that they had come over there to do this for Israel. They must continue because of what that would mean to Israel. And so as Vendel was quizzed as to how important this was, as to whether he understood what the Mishnah said and Talmud said about these ashes, you remember we closed out last night where Shlomo Goren asked Vendel, he said, if you do find it, what will you do with it? And he said, we won't do anything with it. That's your problem. And he said, well, what would you do? He said, how are you going to get it out of there if you find it? And remember, Vendel said, according to the Talmud, you must have 10 young men under the age of Bar Mitzvah, about under the age of 13, that will take the kalal out. And he said, well, if they can't touch it, how will they get it out? And Vendel said, it says in the Talmud that you must weave kind of a basket-like affair out of hyssop with the roots dug out and so forth. And then he said, where are you going to get the hyssop? And we pointed out to you that about 100 meters behind here up the slope, and I showed you where I'd stop with the hyssop, the only hyssop that grows around there. And he said, we have it right up here, the only hyssop that grows around this area. So there's so many coincidences, or God instances, as some people say. There's no coincidences with the child of God in God bringing things to fruition. Everything works together for good. All things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. Now, along with the finding of the ashes of the red heifer, which will permit Israel to sprinkle the priest to put him into operation to offer animal sacrifice again, according to the Judaism and their commentaries. Along with that, every Orthodox Jew in the world will have to go back to Israel because they know Messiah will be coming very soon. And they'll bring their wealth and they'll return to Israel. Israel needs that kind of immigration right now of Jewry. There's only about 4 million Jews out of some 15 to 17 million in the world that are back in the land. They have 200% inflation a year plus 50% income tax. How would you like to live like that? And so there's been more or less an exodus out of Israel rather than immigration into Israel, which has been hurting. But God has ways and means to take care of these things because I believe there's going to be a revival of Judaism all over the world, particularly in Israel, coming up. Now, another important search has been that of the search for the lost Ark of the Covenant. This has come into the headlines quite prolifically lately. We showed you Philip Kaufman on one of the digs. This was a journalist and a novelist that worked with Vendel in one of his early digs. And he said to Vendel that he was going to write on the search for the ashes of the red heifer, and Vendel said, please don't do that. I don't need the notoriety at this time. So Philip Coffin said, all right, I'm going to write on the search for the Ark of the Covenant. And he wrote the script for the screenplay, Raiders of the Lost Ark, which I don't know how many of you have seen it, but it emphasizes the story about how the Ark, which is shown here, taken from the film, was discovered by this fellow named Indiana Jones. That's interesting. It was supposed to have been taken by a pharaoh and hidden in the city of Tanis, which was hidden by a sandstorm, which, of course, is not true. It's all fiction. And then because Hitler was interested in the occult, he had heard about the powers of this Ark of the Covenant, how that anyone that had it would win in battle. He had his men go after it, and the story is centered around that Ark. Now, the important thing is that most folks had no idea what the Ark of the Covenant was. Not even the Israelis themselves. They had very little knowledge about their background. And it just seems very interesting that at this particular time, this film comes out that acquaints millions in the world with what the Ark of the Covenant was. Why? Well, because it's time. Time for that Ark to be found. Now, here's a man that comes from my part of the country, Tommy Crozier, who claims that he has found the Ark of the Covenant. But Vendel tells me that he is not to be relied upon, that he's untruthful. He misrepresents the fact, in no way found the Ark of the Covenant. Because it says the history of the Ark of the Covenant is most fascinating. It was originally built as part of the furnishings of the tabernacle. It was 2.5 cubits long. That's about 3 feet 9 inches. Its width and height measured about 1.5 cubits. Approximately 27 inches. And these measurements indicate that it is impossible for the Ark found by the Kansas-based religious group to be the real Ark of the Covenant because the measurements that they gave were wrong. And then again, if you compare Exodus 25 verses 10 and 11, there's indication that the real Ark, according to Jewish tradition, consisted of 3 boxes, one inside the other. The outer and the innermost boxes were of gold, and the middle one was of shittim wood, or acacia wood. Now, artists have tried to picture the Ark of the Covenant. We know that it was a chest covered with gold within and without over acacia wood. It had a sheet of pure gold called the mercy seat with a crown around it. And it tells us that the cherubims knelt over the mercy seat and touched their wings, and it was made out of one pure sheet of gold. Now, in this chest, there were the Ten Commandments. Some think there was other things put in there. We'll mention it later. Now, in 1982, we stayed in the Jerusalem Hotel, which is an old Arab hotel, very reasonable, in Jerusalem, and we were going to work out of here to get ready for the 83 dig. While we were there, we met this fella, who is an anesthesiologist, and his name was right on my lips there for a moment, but anyway, his name will come to me. And he told us that he was digging over in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they'd given him permission to dig over there in searching for the Ark. Now, that's Vendel Jones on the right. And remember, Vendel combed his hair up over his head at this time. Now he doesn't give a hoot. He just stays bald-headed. The Garden Tomb is right across the road from where we were staying. So we were invited to come over and see what he was doing. And while we were there, I went into the tomb and came out and had this man show me something that I had never seen before in all my trips. He said, I want to show you why I believe the Garden Tomb here is the place where they put Jesus. And he said, now, you know how they sealed the tomb? I said, no, how did they do that? He said, they drove an iron peg in before the rolling stone so it couldn't be rolled back. He said, right there, you see where my hands are, right there, here's a close-up shot. There you can see an iron peg that had been sheared off by some tremendous force still left in the stone. Now, folks, I'll tell you, I never had that pointed out to me before, and as far as I'm concerned, this is the place. There was a force that broke that off and opened up the tomb and rolled that stone away, exactly as the scripture said. Now, coming right from the tomb up along the side, going, if you walk up this path, you can go up and stand on a high rise and look over at Golgotha, where Christ was crucified, the place of the skull. Up on top is a Muslim cemetery, and down below is an Arab bus station that has preserved this place over the centuries. Now, what they're doing is digging in underneath. I was surprised that they got permission to do this. Ron, I almost have his last name here. There, Ron Wyatt. Hey, it came to me, see? Ron Wyatt, out of Tennessee. He makes enough money as an anesthesiologist to take off half a year and go out doing this type of thing. He just loves to do it. This is his niece in the middle and her girlfriend that came along. And this young man right over on this side is Wayne, Wayne Jones. That's Vendel's son. That's the son that received the kidney. Yeah, that's the boy that was five times clinically dead, weighed 63 pounds. And when they found out that his dad had the same type of blood or whatever it takes to retain a kidney, they opened Vendel up and found out they had two sets, as I pointed out to you. So they took one set out, put it in his son, and his son now is a wiry little guy, just as strong as can be, living and helping his dad in excavation. Well, they were inviting me to come in to see what they've done. Let me say one thing. If you're going to be an archaeologist, you don't want to be too corpulent because you might have a little difficulty. And I did squeeze in. And it's always nice to stay on the thinner side because you have to go through a lot of cracks in a wall. Now, we got inside, and Ron was telling us what he had done, where they were searching in here, where they believed they might find a secret cave or passageway where the Ark of the Covenant was hidden. And, by the way, how'd you like to work with a nice little archaeologist like that? She's a very beautiful girl. You say, how in the world do they get girls that like to dig like this? And well, we find them, and they enjoyed working with their uncle. Now, as Ron is pointing behind Vendel there, he said, we might go in this direction and find that we can break through this wall and there'll be a cave on the other side. And so we said, now, why are you so interested? They said, because in the Talmud, it talks about a deep secret cave where Josiah ordered the ark to be hidden. With the ark, according to this tradition, were hidden the pot of manna, a vial of anointing oil, Aaron's staff, a chest in which the Philistines sent a gift to the God of Israel. And on the basis of that record, they thought they might hit it. Well, all those little channels and everything might lead into something, but they didn't find it. And I didn't think they would. Because, you see, we have information to the effect that it is at another place, and reliable information we're going to see. For example, now, here's where Qumran is located. Notice that right up here is where the cave is located, where they're searching for the ashes of the red heifer, just about a mile and a quarter north of that. And we're going to go across the Jordan now to Mount Nebo on the Jordanian side, and we're going to investigate what the second book of Maccabees records concerning Jeremiah and what the Lord told him before Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Now remember, in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the first contingent of captives, among whom was Daniel and his three friends, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, who became known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the craftsmen. And he left Jehoiakim on the throne as a puppet king. Now, then Jehoiakim rebelled in 597, was killed. His son Jehoiachin was put on the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies back, took Jehoiachin off the throne, and another contingent of captives, among whom was Ezekiel, who was commissioned to preach to the captive Jews already in Babylon to tell them that Jeremiah the prophet meant exactly what he meant when he said Jerusalem would be destroyed ultimately and the temple destroyed. So here we have a layout of the settlement of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. You can see the tabernacle was put in the center of the land at Shiloh. And that tabernacle is very interesting in our story because that's the same tabernacle that was portable that they carried around for 40 years in the wilderness. It was pitched permanently at Shiloh, and then at the time of Eli, and when Samuel comes on the scene, Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were no good, and they took the Ark of the Covenant out contrary to the Lord's orders, as we're going to see, and they took it into battle, and the Ark was captured. And we believe, according to Augie Schmidt, who was a Danish archaeologist that uncovered the layer of ashes at the time that this would correspond to in history, showed that Shiloh had been destroyed, but they did not destroy the tabernacle. The tabernacle survived, and we're going to be tracing it too. Now, in regard to these items, which are not recorded as being taken to Babylon, question is, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, here we know that it was in the Holy of Holies at this particular time, in the first temple of Solomon. And here we have the annotated Apocrypha, And in the Apocrypha, in 2 Maccabees chapter 2 and verse 4, we read the following. It was also in the writing that the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent, that's the full tabernacle now, and the ark should follow with him, and that he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up and seen the inheritance of God. That's Nebo. And Jeremiah came and found a cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense, and he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up to the mark to mark the way, but could not find it. When Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. And then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear, as they were shown in the case of Moses, and as Solomon asked that the place should be especially consecrated." Now, my friend, there's no reason that that cannot be accepted. The first and second Maccabees are reliable history. If you believe the Civil War, World War I, World War II, and you read those records, this book is as reliable as that, even though it's not an inspired book. So, therefore, Jeremiah took the priest, carried the Ark of the Covenant, it'll always be covered with a blue cloth, never exposed to human gaze. It was taken across with the golden altar of incense and the complete tabernacle across Jordan from Jericho to Mount Nebo. Now notice, Mount Nebo is really a double mountain. The one to the left is Pisgah, and we believe Moses actually stood there because you have the best view of the land from Mount Pisgah. The mountain to the right there is Nebo. So we're going to go up there, and we know that this is actually a place that was believed to be the burial place of Moses, because several Byzantine churches have been found one upon another in the excavations, and they built this building over the top to protect them. And if you go up there, you will find that the Franciscan Biblical Institute has done the excavation. And now what we are interested in, of course, is the relationship of one of these things, one of these places with the other. For example, remember, right up here is where Qumran is located and the ashes are being dug for. And right across here is where Nebo is located. Now, Nebo has quite a history. And we're going to take a look at it. 1965, I stood on Mount Nebo and looked down at the Dead Sea. And this is the only time I've ever been there where there has not been a haze over the whole place. You can look right over there and see the place where the ashes are being sought, right here. That's where Kaliah is located. Now, in 1981, I sat basically at the same place, and notice you can't see the Dead Sea for the haze. Fendel pointed out that there was a man by the name of A.F. Futterer, who was called the Pioneer Nebo Ark Explorer. He had a book called Palestine Speaks, and he took people on tours in the days of steamships and claimed to be the first tourist director to ever take an automobile up to Mount Nebo. And here you can see him making deals with the sheikhs about searching for the spot where the ark was hidden and making deals as to how they would split up the treasures if they found them. But Bendel said they were searching in the wrong place. They were searching on the wrong mountain. And so he got excited when we were talking about this, and he was up there, and he started to search out and give us some information. By the way, that's Joseph, our Arab guide, and he was quite sympathetic to the Israelis, which astounded me. And he listened to every word that Bendel was talking about here. And Bendel took me across, and he said, "Now, it's over in there that you will find the ark." He said, "If the Lord permits me to find the ashes, maybe I'll also have permission to come up here and search for the ark." And I said, "Bendel," I said, "where did you say?" He said, "Over there in that area." He said, "They've been searching in the wrong place." And so when I just questioned him before I came over here on the phone, Bendel told me that this man, Crozier, was not to be relied upon, that he had him and his wife on one of their tours, and that because of him doing unauthorized investigations up there without getting consent of the government, they closed down every archaeological dig in Jordan. That's what this man, Tom Crozier, did for the archaeologists, so they don't love him too much. Now, let me ask you a few questions. What is so important about Mount Nebo? Number one, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, sucked up in some way into a flaming conveyance called a chariot of fire, because a chariot was a method of conveying people. Call it UFO, if you will, please. By the way, you should hear my slide talk on UFOs in the Bible. Sorry, I'm not going to be around to give it to you this time. But nevertheless, what else happened up there? Well, Moses was buried there. Jude says that Satan's contending with Michael over the body of Moses to expose it so that the Jews would become idolaters and follow it and worship it just like the Muslims worship Muhammad and go to Mecca. But God kept it secret. So you have Elijah and you have Moses connected with Mount Nebo. Now listen, what do you consider to be the Mount of Transfiguration? Ah, somebody says, I've been up to Mount Tabor. They have a beautiful Catholic church up there called the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, that's not a very tall mountain. It says a very high mountain, and that's not too tall. Oh, well then, how about Mount Hermon? That's where they have the United Nations outpost, the view, the best place for observation. Some think that the Mount of Transfiguration took place up there where Jesus was transfigured in the preview of his second coming before his disciples Peter, James, and John. Now, Bendel pointed out something to me, and I pointed out to you. He says, go to Matthew and read there, he said in that 16th chapter and 17th chapter. He says, it says that Jesus said, some of you standing here shall not see death until you shall see the Son of Man coming in glory. Then it goes right on and it says, after 6 days he taketh Peter, James, and John with him to a high mountain. And Bendel says it takes exactly 6 days to come from Caesarea Philippi down to Mount Nebo, and there are six springs along the way where they could have an overnight stay. Bendel says, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, is Mount Nebo, not up there. Yeah, I never heard that before. That was very interesting. So this mountain has a very great importance attached to it, and the fact that God told Jeremiah to put the Ark of the Covenant in here, in the tent, and the golden altar of incense, obviously also shows the tremendous importance of this place. Then, this Ark of the Covenant that had within it the Ten Commandments. I just wonder if you can imagine the repercussions that would develop if those Ten Commandments written by the finger of God were still in that chest. We don't know. But you can just imagine the revival of Judaism that would sweep the land. Not that they would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they would go back to their old ways in a way that would astound people. I talked to several Jews about going back to animal sacrifice, and they said, "Ha, what do you think we are? Why, the Humane Society would get after us for being cruel to animals. We go and back and did that." Huh. Well, I'll tell you, they're going to go back to it. This is the golden altar of incense that's hidden up there. And the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, the complete tent of testimony, the portable tent, is packed, preserved, and according to Maccabees, is up there. Now, we're down at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. There you can see Shlomo Goren dressed up before the Wailing Wall. And what kind of Jew would be the kind of Jew that would want to go and see some kind of a place rebuilt and go back to animal sacrifice? You're going to see these Orthodox Jews. They're the ones that believe in a Messiah coming. There are a lot of liberal Jews and there are many Jews that are unbelievers or agnostics today. A lot of us get the idea when you go to Israel that every Jew in the place believes. Oh, no, they don't. The Sharim area and these Orthodox-type Jews here are the ones that believe in a personal Messiah coming sometime. The rest of them, they care less, know less. And we have what is called a there we go. I thought that wasn't going to trip. I photographed this down in the Sharim. It says Judaism and Zionism are diametrically opposed. Now, we have one group of Orthodox Jews that don't want to fight. They're conscientious objectors. They even threaten to go over and fight with King Hussein against their own people. They said Messiah will bring peace. Messiah will set up things when he comes. The other group believe that they are the ones that must build. They're the ones that must establish a worship place in order that Messiah will come. So we have these two different philosophies. For example, here you can see in the Montreal Gazette, March 12, 1983, that armed Jews were arrested. They were going through a special passage that had been discovered, and their attack was foiled just in the nick of time to stop a holy war. And so it says right here that Yosef Berg, the Israeli religious affairs minister, later received a group of Muslim dignitaries protesting the attack and assured them Israel will protect the holy sites and freedom of worship. Now, Israel is committed to that. And there are a lot of folks that think that they're going to knock down the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the south wall and the Dome of the Rock up there. And that must all be knocked down because the temple stood on that site. And therefore, until the Israelis can get that site, they can't build a temple. They can't put up any kind of a worship place. But you see, there's been a lot of excavation going on since Israel took over the holy place. 1965, I was up on top of a house in a very wonderful position. And there you can see the crane where they were refurbishing the Dome of the Rock because the Israelis had shot some holes in it in the War of Independence in 1948. Now, according to Bible commentators down through the years, many thought that this Dome of the Rock is sitting on the exact spot where the first and second temples were sitting. The Six-Day War, June 1967, put Jerusalem into the hands of the Israelis, and these soldier boys are up on the mount in front of the mosque. It's the only time they ever got up there because the rabbis started shrieking, "Get off of there, because you don't know whether you're treading on the Holy of Holies. It's sacred." And an Orthodox Jew cannot go up on the mount because he didn't know where the Holy of Holies was located, and therefore every place was sacred. He had to stay off the mount. Now, here is the 1/10 scale model city of Jerusalem outside the Hotel Jerusalem. If you ever go to Jerusalem, be sure your guide takes you here. This is one of the best teaching tools I have ever seen. What I want you to notice here is this is the Pool of Siloam, where the man had to come down and wash the clay off of his eyes. Jesus sent him down there. But right here is what's called Robinson's Arch, and they believe that there was a bridge that went across here at one time. Right behind it was another bridge. They found out difference that this was not a bridge, but a way of coming down to a lower level, as we'll see. Now, close-up shows that between this arch and this bridge over here is a place that has red around it, and that is the Wailing Wall, and the debris of centuries has covered up this whole valley down here to where the level now is, as you're going to see, up to here with debris through the destruction of centuries. You see it? This is that one bridge. All you see here are the tops of the arches. The rest have been underground. Going down to the other end, we'll just find the arch itself, the abutment, known as Robinson's Arch. Now, from this aerial shot, you can see that before the Jews took the city in June 67, there was no excavation around the mount. The houses were smack up against the Wailing Wall, so-called. That's all that's left of the West Wall. But when the Jews started digging, they were like ground moles. Notice how they started digging along the Western Wall, right down to the level that went back to the time of Christ, right around the south. They dug all the way down over, around up to the east side to the Muslim cemetery where they can't go any further. And this was, of course, an earlier shot of their excavation efforts. This I took in 1983 at the beginning of the year, and they were going down to below the time of Solomon in their excavations. Fantastic what they have discovered. Here's a close-up of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, they're believed to be Justinian's church, which is in the form of a cross, but which the Muslims tried to cut off to deface it because they hated the cross, and they turned it into a mosque. This man, and his name I do not have, but he is the head architect of all the excavations in Jerusalem. And at the time that we were there, we were introduced to a tour that now I think more tourists can take. But at that time, we were the first to be taken on it. This man over here, his name is Ben Dove. Ben Dove. He is the head archaeologist of the Jerusalem area. The man has written many books, an expert. And I had the privilege to talk to him and have conversation with him about his discoveries. And I consider it a real privilege. And we were taken on a tour of the latest excavations that took us down to the streets of Jesus' time. Now, the Romans left this western retaining wall up to show their strength over the Israelis. It was not part of the temple. It was a part of the retaining wall that went around the temple area. The stones that belong to the time of Christ are 30 feet underground. There's only a few of those stones that are above the ground. And we want to remember that Jerusalem was destroyed at least 21 times in its history. And now we're looking at a house that really belongs to the time of Jesus after all this debris of the centuries has been dug out from over it. Here, take a look at these steps. And this patio here of a home. This is actually at the time of Christ. This is what really intrigued me. Here you can see the streets that Jesus walked on down here. These are actually the stones that were tossed off the top by the Romans in 70 AD, lying in the very same place where they threw them. You see the debris of centuries of further devastations of Jerusalem covered them up to where the ground levels where our feet are standing today. So if you're going to walk in the streets that Jesus walked on, you better dig down about 30 feet. Here are some of those stones again. Notice our feet in the level. Now this is Robinson's Arch right here. This is where they thought that bridge went across at the south. But now through their investigations, they have found out that that was not a bridge. Here, our architect friend is showing us the reconstruction of steps that led down to the lower level. And therefore, there was no bridge that went across, and they had to change that model out there. You see the model at the Hotel Jerusalem, you'll see that they have changed that. Here is a stone, pink stone, that says to the place of the blowing of the trumpet. And this was where they blew the shofar to call them to the Sabbath, to the feast days and so forth, in the southwest corner. It was a niche. And so they know that they're on the right track here, that they have the right dimensions, at least, of the patio at the top of the temple area. No, a voyage, I mean a trip. We're not going to sail. We can't sail down underneath there. No water. But we're going to take a trip to a forbidden area. The only reason I got down there is because Wendell Jones knew the right people. And he got us through the little green door. So we're going to go in to this arch. When we come into that arch, we're going to move into an area that only certain Jews can get through. So we're going to have to go through this door, past this guard. He gives us permission to go, and we go. Now, I wish this were a little brighter, but it isn't. But you can see the little green door here and the workmen that are opening it up because we have the permission to come in. And what we're going to do now is go in that door, and we're down where they're digging out this bridge. Notice the arch. See it? A tremendous space underneath here where all the debris they've taken out to show that that bridge is still intact, only on most of it underground. But we're moving forward along the wall. That's what we're interested in. And the Jews have been digging secretly down here in this narrow passage. They have little niches in the wall here so that these workers can move in with their wheelbarrow and let another fellow go through. Now, in order that you might see the extent of this excavation, which has been taking place mostly at night to take the dirt out, it goes on, but they take the dirt out at night, I took a time exposure. And there you can get an idea of the length of that dig along that wall that goes all the way to the south. They're moving all the way to the south end of that wall, which is still underground. Look at those beautiful Herodian stones. Definitely the wall that belongs to the time of Christ. And as we're moving down now, we're moving into an area where they have found the gateway where the Jewish priests went through on the holy days to keep themselves from being contaminated. And they moved through this gate, which they knew to be right behind where the Holy of Holies was located in the temple. So they believed that they could find this. It would be another attestation of accuracy in finding exactly where the Holy of Holies was located. Now, I hope this thing's not going to act up on me. I'm standing at a place where the Jews are now worshiping. They're not offering animal sacrifice, but this is very holy to them. Notice where they have re-cemented the area that they went through secretly to go to the other side of the wall, underneath where it's close to the Mosque of Omar. They didn't want to set off a religious war, but they have found a 40-ton temple stone related to the temple. And they've come out with their calculations to where they're quite confident that they have established where the Holy of Holies was located underground. And I'm standing at this place where Jewish worship is now taking place. And I was really excited. And I was looking at the prayer book, the Bible, and realizing that there weren't very many that had had that privilege thus far to come down to where they believe the Holy of Holies is located, right on the other side of that wall. And so therefore, that is part of our story tonight. Very important. We followed through to see that they continued their excavations, and they wouldn't let us go any further than this end. I don't know when they're going to let the public in there, if ever. Now, there's some, you see, who believe that the man of sin will set up his image in the synagogue, the international synagogue that was completed here just a year or so ago. But this international synagogue by the rabbinical headquarters will never qualify, because no Orthodox Jew would touch it with a 10-foot pole. It has to be where the Holy of Holies was located. And this international synagogue is 1.25 miles at least west of the Wailing Wall. So here's the Dome of the Rock. There have been all kinds of conclusions about this. See, it's right over a rock on which Abraham offered up Isaac. But the Quran says Abraham offered up Ishmael. Naturally. And this is from where Muhammad went to heaven on a cherubim steed. So it's sacred to both Muslim and Hebrew. Now, there's a fellow by the name of Smith, who's a converted Jew, who said he was over there, and he gave a lot of information that just didn't dovetail, but he said that the Jews could go down below and build a worship place underneath the mosque, because there was plenty of room underneath where they could dig out from underneath there. But that's not necessary now. And that information does not hold water with what they've recently found through the information given by Aaron Kaufman. Aaron Kaufman is a Jew that I think he developed the Norden bomb site during World War II. Very brilliant engineer and an Orthodox Jew who studied and made a lot of observations, which we can't go into right now. But standing on the Mount of Olives and calculating and taking all the information that they discovered, plus what they discovered underneath, they believe now that the Holy of Holies was over there. I just changed it. But it's interesting that this is the place that the Arabs say is the center of the earth. They say that the center of the earth is located here. And it's very interesting that Jerusalem is the place where God says he's going to put his footstool. And it doesn't make any difference how the nations rage and imagine a vain thing. He's going to set his son on Mount Zion. And right now, it doesn't appear that some of these prophecies could be fulfilled. But my friend, you're sitting here and listening to some information that's dovetailing to show that right here is a dome, a cupola, called by the Arabs the Dome of Tablets and the Dome of the Spirits. Underneath here is a piece of rock that has not been touched with any tool. It's believed that that is where the Holy of Holies was located, and the fact of the Dome of the Spirits would mean the Shekinah glory of God, and the Dome of the Tablets would have reference to the Ten Commandments which reposed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's not a very good picture there, but it's showing the terrific excavation and taking us back again to the sacredness of Mount Moriah and the contest that there is over this place. That, of course, is unfortunate. That's Wayne Jones sitting there. I wanted to introduce you to him again, but he got his head cut off at that place back there, so he can't see him. Now, let me say this in conclusion as we're moving into another area. It's fantastic to see all these pieces going together. According to Daniel, the Jews must have some kind of a worship place on the mountain, on Mount Moriah. There must be a going back to animal sacrifice, because the man of sin will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease and set up his idol in the temple of the Jews, or the worship place of the Jews that will be established at that time. And from there cause the whole world to receive his mark. And for 3.5 years he will dominate and control from Jerusalem, imitating the kingdom of Christ on earth. Now, how can this come about? Well, the Jews must go back to animal sacrifice. The Jews must have some place that will qualify as a worship place. And we have shown you now the potential as to where the Ark of the Covenant plus the Tabernacle will be found, we believe, placed over the exact spot where they have uncovered the Holy of Holies, and that the Jews are going to build some kind of an overhead protection building that can qualify for their temple in which the man of sin can set up his image. I don't know how many of you have investigated Romans 11, 1 and 2 lately. But every time I have been teaching the book of Revelation, I've taught it for years now, teach it every spring to my students. When we get to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where John is told to go out and measure the temple area, he's told not to measure outside in the court of the Gentiles because it's given to the Gentiles for time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years yet. The holy city will be trodden down by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. Think with me, class, if you don't mind if I call you a class. Think with me. Now do you understand that if the tabernacle is sitting up there and the Jews go back to worship like they did in Old Testament times, which they will, reestablish sacrifice, that it will be not necessary to get rid of the Mosque of Omar or the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the south wall. And that is why John is told not to measure that court because those pagan temples are still there. Now it makes sense. Before, I didn't understand it. I think I do now. Now let me take you to something else that's tremendous. Here is the old Jebusite city of David. Here's a temple. Temple area. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is the city of Zion. This is the true city of Zion. Mount Zion is not the mountain that they take you up to. That's not the true Mount Zion. The tomb of David that's in there is a mock tomb. That's not the true tomb. Dr. Shiloh has been working with teams in the Opal Dig for the last number of, I forget how many years now, at least 5 years. And he's digging around the Arab houses and he's going down into the levels that take you back to the old Jebusite city of David. We're in Kedron. This is if you can just imagine that that road is on top of rubble that went down to bedrock in the time of David about 30 feet further down. This Jebusite city was so impregnable that it was not taken until the time of David, when Joab took a few men, went in through the well conduit up into the city and opened the gate, and then they made it the capital. It was that impregnable. And you just get an idea here, if you just take this old engraving and get an idea what it looked like in the time of David. You see how far down these people were down here, and then how the walls were built on top of that sheer rock precipice, and imagine how hard it would be to get into that city. So consequently, when David took it and made it his capital, well, that was really a real tremendous act as he unified his kingdom with the capital city of Jerusalem. Here you can see the Opal Dig, Dr. Shiloh and his crew. I'll just show you a few of these pictures which are not mine, which were loaned to me, showing the dig into the side of the hill there. And this shows some of the early excavations. Now, some of these pictures I took myself in 1983 when I was over walking around. I did not take that, but that's a good picture of the cut that went through, getting down in different levels, and showing the intense work that they put in. Now, I took this shot. That shows a Jebusite wall that belonged to the time of David. Isn't that interesting? Take a look at that. That is important. We're right down to the time of David, and here's something that really thrilled me no end. You see those homes up on top there? All right, here you can see a wall that's belonged to the city of David. They've gotten right down to the time of David. I'm in the shop of Abraham Karim. He is an Arab that even goes over to the Pope with some of his artifacts there. What he has in his shop of coins and vases and so forth are absolutely authentic. I've seen $100,000 in one check pass through his hands in one day as I sat in his shop. You see, Wayne met his wife here. His wife translated. She knew 5 languages. She was a school teacher. She translated for Abraham Karim. So Abraham is quite a friend of the family. And he's a man of a lot of influence. In fact, he's a millionaire in his own right. He invited us to his house that evening. And when I went to his house, that was right up here. Notice the cement wall around it. Beautiful for position. Looking out over the Kedron Valley. I found out later that he was offered $10 million for that house. And I said, why would he be offered $10 million for that house? They said, because through the excavations of Dr. Shiloh, they have found that his house is on the exact spot as to where David's palace would have sat. And I didn't know I was walking around David's palace. Here is a picture of the Jebusite city as it was when David took it. There's where David's palace would have been located. Tallahassee. It wasn't very large at this time. There were other outside communities. But David's palace was way up here. That's why he could look down on the rooftops and see Uriah the Hittite's wife bathing. See, he had a pretty good vantage point up there as he walked around. Why are they finding all these things? It says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 110:2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Psalm 2 says that God will put his son on Mount Zion. It doesn't make any difference how the nations rage and imagine vain things. His son will rule from Mount Zion, and folks, I believe that is literal. And I believe the walls are literally shaking off the dust, as the psalmist said, getting ready for the Messiah's arrival. And why shouldn't Jesus Christ judge those who judged him in the same place where he was judged? That's poetic justice. Poetic justice. They found the praetorium, the very street that he stood on to be condemned by Pontius Pilate. The game of the kings there, some of you have seen it, that have gone to Jerusalem. Why shouldn't they find that place? That's where he was judged. Where is the judgment of the nations going to take place? In the valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel chapter 2. How do you know? Well, because God said so. Well, where's the valley of Jehoshaphat? The Kidron Valley, right before the Mount of Olives, right before the temple area. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now we're ready for another interesting excavation. I'm at the south end of the Temple Mount. There is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Underneath here, there is, of course, a fill-in, but there are arches underneath there. I was taken there in 1965 and told it was Solomon's Stable. But it wasn't Solomon's Stable. Solomon never had that as a stable. You see, the reconstruction now, according to the archaeologists, shows the temple in the time of Christ to have looked like this. See, this is where the Wailing Wall would have been today, this piece right in here. And this is what you're just seeing, the tops of these from the Wailing Wall. We went inside and saw where they dug out one of these, you see, down to the floor level. And over in here is where they had found that door where the priest went through. Only it was down, of course, at this level, which is now way far underground because of all the rubble of the centuries. But the archaeologists are digging this away, and what they found is that there were steps that went all the way across the south end. And this was known as Solomon's Porch. This is where Jesus drove out the money changers that were coming into the temple, in that south area known as Solomon's Porch. You and I are going down under the city. We're down under that top part. It took a little bakshish and knowing the right people to get in there, because the Muslims are kind of touchy about taking anybody down there today. But they will, under certain occasions, allow you to go down. So I asked Bendel to please use his influence. And again, we had the key open up the door and we went down below to that place down there. Now, suffice it to say that every Tuesday night I fly up to Dallas, Texas from Longview and teach in this place called the Biblical Arts Museum. In the Biblical Arts Museum, back behind here, they have a painting life-size of Solomon's Porch and the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Because the Holy Spirit didn't arrive in the upper room with 120 people crammed in there where they couldn't even move around, where the tongues of fire came down and the sound of the rushing wind for the benefit of these Jews who would get a witness. They couldn't get a witness up there. Where were they? They were in the temple in Solomon's Porch. Read the last verses of Luke, it'll tell you that. Now, in this Biblical Arts Museum, they have built this building after Herodian architecture. They have a full-size tomb, brought back the plans of the Garden Tomb, and that's on the inside. And this painting is in there. I'll show it to you in a moment. But coming back down here to what is called Solomon's Stables, there's no doubt about it, they did tether horses here. Probably the Crusaders or the Turks used this down here. This is covered with dove's dung. Your feet sink down almost up to the ankles in that dove's dung. Now, the architecture up above this area is definitely later. But my friend, I want you to take a look at these stones. Take a look at these stones. What do you notice? There is a border around these stones. That, my friend, goes back to King Herod's time, to the time of Jesus. This is actually the place where the Holy Spirit arrived at Pentecost. I stood there in that light coming in, have a picture taken, to try to remind myself of where I am and the tremendous importance of what happened at Pentecost. Because if you could see this full-size picture sitting in theater seats with the lights playing on it and Ralph Carmichael's music for 1.5 hours, it's really thrilling at the Biblical Arts Center. And this is just simply a black and white type of picture. But here's Peter, and he's announcing, and it plays on all the different ones that were there, and it tells the story of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And you know, this is so important to us, along with so many other things that show that we're getting close to the time when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon Israel, who must first go through the great tribulation, that God might purify a remnant out of her to call upon His name. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 says that only 1/3 of all the Jews will come through alive. 2/3 will be purged out. We'll talk about that tomorrow night as we talk about the rise of Antichrist and the mark of the beast, which, as you can see, is associated with this talk tonight. It'll be a continuation. What are you looking at? You're looking at the Tower of Siloam base. You remember Jesus said, do you think that the people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them were more wicked than others? Do you think that they were more wicked than others? No. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now, isn't it interesting that they would find the base of that tower to which Jesus referred? That Dr. Shiloh has found it. I was told that that is the base. Now, the Holy Spirit arrived to bring in a new era. Today, you can pass from death to life by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He died for your sins and paid the price you could never pay. You stand complete in Him, and His perfect righteousness is put to your account in heaven, and you're accepted in the beloved Son into God's family. And if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, Romans 8:9 says that he that hath not the Spirit of God is none of his. And when you accept Jesus Christ, God puts His Holy Spirit within you, baptizes you into union with Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And you must have that if you're going to be one of His. And you'll have witness. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit, Romans 8:16. And you'll know, you'll have a no-so salvation. If you're here tonight and you don't have any peace in your heart, if you would die right now, you would be able to be accepted into heaven through the arms of Jesus. You need to stay afterwards and talk with us and get that assurance. Because this is not a hope-so, think-so salvation. It's a no-so salvation. And I trust that you have put your faith and trust in Him, and you know you've got it. If you don't know you have it, you wouldn't miss it if you lost it. It's interesting, they found the waters of Siloam down here, the waters in which the man that had the clay put on his eyes washed. Those waters are still coming out of the ground. Reminds us how Jesus was up in Samaria and sat on Jacob's well and talked to the Samaritan woman and led her to Christ, and how she went back and brought the people of the city and said, see, a man had told me all things. Is not this the Messiah? He must be. He brought peace to her heart. But my friend, there are millions in the world today that have no peace. They are completely frustrated. They don't know where to turn. They don't know where they came from. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. And they're self-destructive. They're like a bomb ready to blow up. They don't mind giving their lives to tear up the lives of others. It's satanic. It's out of the pit of hell. But you know, there are those that may not be that violent who have no peace in their souls. Israel, unfortunately, does not understand that the way to God now is through one mediator, Jesus Christ. He's the great high priest now after the order of Melchizedek, the eternal priesthood. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 3:2. They don't understand these truths. They're going to go back, and they're going to try to go back to the old way. After Christ died and the veil was thin that was now open for anyone who put faith in Christ, they sewed it up, put up a new curtain, continued in their old ways, and unfortunately that's what they're still doing. And their table will become a snare to them, as we'll see tomorrow night when they go back to animal sacrifice. When they set up this, what appears to be a good thing for Israel, it will turn out to be a bad thing in the end. Now, naturally, we can't stay all night, can we? Well, I can, because I live here now. But the point I want to make as I take you step by step is the scriptures are being fulfilled accurately and on time. And while we don't understand things that are going on sometimes, the pieces are going together beautifully. And so we're going to close tonight and let you ask any questions that you wish to ask. Let's have a word of prayer in closing as the lights are turned on. Our Heavenly Father, we have exposed our minds to these things which should get us very much excited. We who put faith and trust in Jesus Christ realize that the old rituals will never qualify us before God. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. These were all shadows or pictures of things to come. And Jesus Christ fulfilled them all in himself. So that the day we have the reality, we have the substance of those shadows. The heart ache for Israel who will still seek to embrace the shadows. And they do not realize that their Messiah has come. And they're going to embrace a false Messiah. Father, this is what causes our hearts to ache. But we know that your word is true and it must come to pass, and we're witnessing the beginning of these things. You told us that it's not when these things come to pass, but when these things begin to come to pass. Then keep looking up, for your redemption draweth nigh, and Father, we have seen them beginning. There's no way we can get out around that fact. So we believe that it will not be long before we hear the trumpet call and we'll be caught up to meet our Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. And the consummation of this age will be brought about exactly as foretold by the prophets. Help us now as we go forth tonight to be again excited about the times in which we live. Excited to give out the words of life to those who have never heard about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise now as you continue to go with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm ready to embrace any questions that I might have raised in your minds. Question. Do I think the Bible has to be translated into every language before the Lord comes back? No. In fact, when you read that out of Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in the whole world and then shall the end come, is in relation to the 70th week of Daniel. After the church is gone, 144,000 Jews are going to be 144,000 Saul of Tarsuses who are going to have the scales dropped from their eyes, and they're going to become the evangelizers of the world. They're going to glean the harvest fields. And this is in Revelation 7, Revelation 14. After all, Israel was to go out to begin with, but when she refused to accept her Messiah, naturally she did not go out to the Gentiles. And even those that were left in Jerusalem had to be scattered by Saul of Tarsus, who was a double instrument. He actually scattered the saints out of Jerusalem to start evangelizing the world before he himself was converted to become a minister to the Gentiles. Very interesting. I don't know if that answered your question, but there are a lot of folks with all millennial background in theology to where the church has inherited Israel's blessings and has supposed to have replaced Israel, that get that all confused and apply that passage to the church rather than to Israel, where it belongs. All right, another question.
We know that they did have the burden of the ashes of their heifer to be handled except by the 10 13-year-old boys in a basket of heifer. What about the ark when this is found?
The Ark of the Covenant will be handled by the Levites. The family name Levi, Kohen means priest, Kohens, they can trace, they're training young men now as to how to offer animal sacrifice from these families. In fact, if you know anything about the Jewish background in a synagogue, those that hold the family name of Levi, the different derivatives of it, and Kohen, are given the privilege of reading the scriptures because they know they came from the tribe of Levi, the priestly family. So they have no problem here as to find those that could carry the ark legitimately.
With the first Zionist meeting of the Jews for the return to Israel, would you believe that that was the founding of the first Hamas? Related to that?
1897, Theodore Herzl held the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland.
Because the Sabbath is being held from the late to assembly, the third
time. We have a variety of opinions. For example, 40 is believed to be a generation by some because they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. until the old generation died. And some say now Israel is 36 years old. There's only 4 years to go. Something tremendous is going to happen in 1988. I just heard a man say that the priests were retired at 50. And you weren't supposed to fight after 50. And he was using 50 as a number for a generation. And then I heard another man use 70 because he said they use the year Jubilee, you know, every cycle of seven Sabbaths, the sabbatical years, I meant to say. Or that was on the 50th year, beg your pardon, 7 times 7 is 49, and on the 50th would be the sabbatical year of Jubilee, releasing the slaves and debts and everything. So you see, we look through a glass darkly. We'd be fools to try to do like some people have done and put a date. We had a man in Dallas, Texas, believe it or not. He had a nice radio broadcast. He was doing a good job, and he came out, and he said, "The Lord has revealed to me that he's going to be coming back on April the 1st of all times, April Fool's Day." But he didn't only stop there. He said he's going to come back between 6 and 12 o'clock at night. You talk about putting your neck on a chopping block. Well, he didn't come. And when the reporters went out to the house to try to get him to talk, he naturally hit himself. He threatened to call the police and to get him off his property. It ruined his ministry, ruined everything. Now, my friend, we're not supposed to know the exact time. The church was never given signs. We're handling a Jewish book. We're seeing what they're going to be seeing, and we know the time is short. But the rapture of the church is imminent. It can happen any time. There's nothing that I know that's standing in the way that would keep us from going up at any time. But the closer we get to seeing more of these things happening to the nation of Israel should make us realize, hey, you're not looking forward to the end days. You're in them. You're associated with them. You're wrapping up the end of the age. And that's why you and I, if we're going to do anything for Jesus, need to do it day by day, because we don't know how much more time we have. Next question. The New Testament revelation was given to Israel, and when they as a nation refused to receive the New Testament revelation, God revealed that he was going to call a bride out for his son from Jews who did believe and Gentiles to be the custodians of this New Testament truth until such time as Israel would be saved or would have the scales of blindness drop from their eyes. Now, you read Romans 11, you can see that they were grafted out of their own olive tree of blessing, their covenant blessing, because of unbelief. But they will not always be in unbelief. Romans 11:25 says that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the times of the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which is this church age. And then what does it say? All Israel shall be saved. Now, of course, we know that not those that receive the mark of the beast will be. We have to use other qualifying scriptures. But see, God's going to be dealing with Israel nationally. Really getting in there and purifying a remnant out of Israel through great tribulation, as the prophet said would happen. And we must not put the church in there. We have no business being in there. We have some dear Christian brethren that want to go through the great tribulation. Be my guest. All right. I'm trusting the Lord that we're not appointed unto the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 emphatically says the children of God are not appointed to the wrath of God. And the wrath of God falls upon Christ rejecters and unbelievers. All right? Next question. You're doing fine. How long do you think we've been in the end times? That's a good question. The greatest sign of the soon coming of Jesus Christ is the return of Israel back to the land. I told you last time that the Jews prayed for five things in dispersion. Number one, that they get his land back. He got that land back through World War I, the Balfour Declaration, under British mandate, 1918. Number two, he prayed that he might become a nation again. He became a nation again when David Ben-Gurion, May 14, 1948, declared Israel a nation before the world, and the United Nations confirmed it. He prayed that he might get Jerusalem back. He got Jerusalem back as his capital city in the Six-Day War, June 1967. He's praying right now that they might have a worship place that can bring them back into diplomatic relation with Jehovah. And that's what we've been talking about. We're seeing the beginning of the answer to that prayer coming about. That's what we've been talking about tonight. And then automatically, the fifth prayer, Messiah comes. Messiah will come. How close are you? How close do you want to be? No, they didn't find David's throne, but as I showed you tonight, they found where David's palace would have stood. See, a lot of folks use terminology that kind of gets the wrong terminology. They say it only in wrong words. Now, they didn't find David's throne, but if they found his palace, they found where he would have sat in his palace to rule and reign. Okay? That's what they mean. Yes?
Why is that tunnel?
You go through the arch, you go down underneath, then they open that green door. And you go back that green door, and that's where they are excavating secretly and bringing the dirt out at night. It's all along the western wall. That whole thing is along the western wall there. The underground. 30 feet under. All right? You still with me? Want to go home? Go ahead. The times of the Gentiles will not be fulfilled until Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. Some believe that was fulfilled when the Jews took Jerusalem. But there's every indication, according to Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4, that Israel will be invaded and be a partial captivity. They'll never be cut off completely. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about that. There's going to be a group of Orthodox Jews who refuse the mark of the beast. And they'll be holed up in the holy city, which is sacred to the Muslims and the Jews, so therefore they're not going to bomb it. It's got to be hand-to-hand combat, if anything, there. And that's when Christ comes back and personally rescues them. Read Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. So therefore, there's going to be some devastation, there's going to be some invasion yet of Israel. The Gentiles are still going to dominate until the man of sin is put off the Temple Mount. And he's going to be on there for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. So the times of the Gentiles are not finished yet, not until that is accomplished.